I want to do a little different. I don't usually do this. I want to read a story from the Old Testament. And I'm reading from the New King James. So if your translation is different, it might slow you up a little bit. But I'm going to be moving pretty quick, cover a lot of ground, and just basically let the scriptures talk to us about this man's life. It's 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it's about the rise and the decline of King Saul. It's kind of a sad story, but there's a lot of really cool stuff in here for us. Pray that faith would be in our hearts to meet with God in His Word. God comes by the power of the Spirit, and He comes through the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would come forth and touch our hearts, our bodies, and our minds through your word, O God. In Jesus' name. 1 Samuel 8, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. That was just not how you do it. When judges came forth in Israel, God raised them up sovereignly, and you never knew where the next one was coming from. Samuel's getting old, and he saw the need for leadership to emerge, and he didn't see it happening. So he figured he'd appoint his own sons, make them judges. And it was just not the Lord. The way God did things was that when his people were obedient and worshiping and walking with him, the enemies of Israel were held at bay. But when they began to turn from the Lord, turn towards idolatry and rebellion and not listening to God, the enemy would begin to encroach all through Israel. And great oppression would come. And it would be like that until the people would begin to wake up and say, what are we doing? And they'd cry out to the Lord. And the Lord would pour out his spirit on someone and raise them up to blow a trumpet and gather Israel. And all of Israel would rise up and the enemy would be driven out. The problem is you never knew where the next one was coming from. And so, so Samuel figured, I'll make my sons judges. Well, that didn't work out. It tells us in verse 3 that his sons didn't walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So the elders of Israel, instead of rebuking Samuel for ordaining his kids as judges, they took it even further. And they said to him in verse 5, look, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. So make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. They knew that judges was God's way, that God would raise up judges. They knew that was God's way. But they just wanted it permanentized. They wanted to take what God was doing, and instead of having it spontaneous and prophetic, they wanted to stabilize it so they could know who the judge was. And when that judge died, then his son would become king. And then when he died, his son would become king. And there'd be a stabilizing of something that God had wanted spontaneous and prophetic. And so in doing that, they were rejecting the ways of the Lord. The thing displeased Samuel in verse 6. But the Lord says in verse 7, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they've done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day where they've forsaken me and served other gods, now they're doing it to you too. How's it feel, Sam? In other words, what he was experiencing was not that they were rejecting him, they were rejecting the Lord, but he was experiencing that. And it grieved him, and it bothered him. So he says, heed their voice, but just tell them, if they're going to have a king, this is what's going to happen. In verse 11, he's going to take your sons and appoint them for his chariots to be his horsemen. Verse 13, he'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards. Verse 15, he'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. He'll take your men servants, maid servants, finest young men, your donkeys, take a tenth of your sheep. And you'll be his servants. And he just lays out, you want to have a king, it's going to cost. This is what it's going to be like. There's going to be taxation. And a 10% tax seems to be normal in God's perspective. Anything above a 10% tax, and you wind up getting into a kind of an oppressive governmental situation. We look at our taxes in America, it's so far above 10%, we don't know where it is. The income tax, the sales tax, the property tax, school tax. I mean, there's all the taxes that there are. It's way beyond 10%. But here's God. He says, all right, you want to have a political setup? You're going to have a taxation system. Now, it's going to be a tithe. First, they were just tithing to God. Now they had to tithe to their king to keep the whole system working. Nevertheless, verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. No, we will have a king over us, verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They actually thought their king would fight their battles. There was a delusion that there's going to be this great security and this great stability that would come if we just had a king like everybody else. How come we got to be weird? How come we can't be like all the rest of the nations? And there's a pressure on God's people in every generation to be like the world. And we lose our corporate testimony. We lose corporate illumination into the nations when we do church the way the world does organizations. But when the church is done according to the Spirit, when we move not by position but by the grace of God and God anointing and God arising, and when we move that way, it brings a corporateness to the light of God. And the nations don't just need me as an individual. They need the light of God shining forth from the people of God. And so God talks to us about the right way to do things. And we're learning. And I tell you, the light's going to increase as the church learns his ways. Amen? We are learning. We haven't arrived, but we're on the way. So, heed their voice, God says to him, verse 22. Make them a king. So, chapter 9, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. I always thought it was Kish. I looked it up. It's Kish. It's enough to make the men insecure. I'm born of Kish. Good grief. And he had a son whose name was Saul, verse 2. Choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was a guy you would say, in today's terminology, you would say he was telegenic. You know, God gave them a man, it would be easy for them to see him as a king. He's just handsomer than everybody and taller than everybody. It's just like, yeah, that makes sense. He'd be the guy. And today, we do that sort of thing. We listen to, in all the political things that go on, somebody emerges and we think, wow, he's telegenic. Look at the way he dresses. Look at the way he combs his hair. Look at the way he speaks in front of a crowd. Oh, this guy, he can move a crowd. It's like, let's make him, you know, the leader. After a while, you listen to him and his thoughts on certain problems, and you think, the guy's an empty suit. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, telegenic does not make it. I mean, it's part of the picture, I suppose, but anyway, God chooses a guy that would be easy for the people to see as a king. So Kish says to his son, he says, grab a servant, go look for some donkeys. The donkeys had wandered off and gotten lost. So Saul and his servant take off. Verse 4, he passed through the mountains of Ephraim, through the land of Shalisha. They didn't find him. They went through the land of Shealim. They weren't there. He passed through the land of the Benjamites. They didn't find him there. And then he came to the land of Zuph, and Saul finally says to his servant, you know what? My dad's going to stop worrying about donkeys. They're going to start worrying about us. And so the servant says to him, okay, but before we go back, I hear there's a man of God over in this city over here. That's verse 6. He's an honorable man. And what he says comes to pass. Let's go and talk to him. Maybe he's got some insight where the donkeys are. He says, Saul says, we don't have any offering to give the man of God. What are we going to do? The servant says, well, I got this little piece of silver here, quarter of a shekel. We can give that. You know, in those days, a man of God would be someone who would spend time with the Lord, walk with God. God would show him stuff. And people would recognize that. And when they needed to hear something strategic, they would go grab him and say, pray for us and tell us what God's saying. And so it was appropriate to bring a little offering, because a guy who would take the time to do that needed to have an income, and because there would be a lot of people seeking him out. So they would bring offerings. The opposite of that is today, when people will say, yeah, I'll come and minister if you guarantee me a certain amount of money. It's one thing to have an offering towards someone to bless them. It's another thing for a speaker to demand that money be given before they come. We've had guys do that to us here in the Hudson Valley, and we said, no thanks, that's fine. And their gifts were valid, their ministry was powerful, but there was something off in their approach to money. So they go looking for the man of God. And verse 10, Saul says, let's go to the city where he is. Verse 11, as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water. And he said to them, is the seer here? And they answered and said, yeah, there he is, just ahead of you. Verse 12, hurry now, for today he came to this city because there's a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. I mean, they were not supposed to be worshiping in the high places. I mean, God had said in Deuteronomy 12 very clearly, you shall destroy the places where the Canaanites worship, and you shall not worship and offer your sacrifices in just any place. You will go to the place that I designate, and there you shall offer your offerings, and there you shall feast before the Lord. God chose a place. It was Shiloh, then it was Zion, then it was Moriah, then it ultimately became Zion. But God determines where we're supposed to be. Is that right? God says, here's where I want you to go. The church today goes all these different places, and God blesses them. I mean, God came and blessed Samuel. God blessed Israel as they would go into the high place because God loves his people. But because God meets with us doesn't mean we're doing it right. Is that right? All across Christianity, God loves his people, and there's things happening, and it's wonderful. But I tell you, there's a place that God wants to bring us, that he might meet with us. And when we get there, what will be revealed to the nations will be far greater than what the church is able to reveal at this point across the earth. God is gracious and merciful. So they're going to a high place. And verse 13, as soon as you come to the city, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place. They go into the city in verse 14, verse 15. The Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this man, about this time, I'm going to send you a man. God was sending Saul to Samuel. In Saul's mind, he was just looking for some lost donkeys. He's wandering around, he's checking out, are there donkeys here? God kind of hides them behind some trees, and so he can't find, goes over here, and God hides the donkeys over there. No matter where Saul goes, he can't find the donkeys. And God is actually bringing Saul to meet with Samuel, and God says, Sammy, I'm bringing a guy. I'm sending him to you. Saul had no idea. He had no, all he was doing was trying to find donkeys, and God was hiding the donkeys. How many have found that sometimes God has a plan, and we have no clue? And we wind up in a situation, and then we realize, oh, God set this up. God brought that person. That person brought me into it. I had no idea. Isn't that cool what God just did? One guy called it being led by accident. I'm not sure that's theologically sound, but the whole idea was that God is bigger than what we hear. He is bigger than our vision. He's doing stuff we don't even understand. The plan of God for the earth is greater than what the prophetic teachers are laying out in their charts. This thing is bigger than what man has grasped. The Bible says we see in a glass darkly or dimly. We do see something, but there's more to this than what we see. And so we find ourselves walking, and we do hear his voice. We do walk with him, but it's just greater than what we can see and hear. And then things happen, and we go, oh, and I see something. God was working, and I didn't realize it. Isn't that cool? About this time, I'm going to send you a man. You shall anoint him, verse 16, commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Verse 17, Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one will reign over my people. Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, where's the seer's house? Verse 19, Samuel said, I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place, and you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I'll let you go, and I'll tell you all that's in your heart. Isn't that cool? Isn't that amazing that God will do that? Drop into a man's heart all this stuff about someone else. Wow, that's a tremendous responsibility. By the way, verse 20, the donkeys you were looking for, they've already been found. Don't worry about it. What is that? That's a word of knowledge, okay? That's knowledge that came into Samuel's heart about what Saul was doing, looking for donkeys. And then he says this in verse 20. Verse 20, excuse me. I was singing too hard. In verse 20, at the second part, he says, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house? In other words, all of Israel is waiting for you, Saul. All of Israel can't wait to see you step on the stage, step into visibility. The whole nation's looking for you and your family. And Saul's going, What? Are you talking to me? Basically what he says in verse 21, I'm from the smallest tribe. I'm from the smallest family in that tribe. Who am I that you would talk to me like this? And you need to see that Saul was very humble, and he was small in his own eyes when this whole story starts out. He was a humble man in the beginning. So Samuel takes Saul and brings him into the hall where they're going to have this feast together. And he tells the cook, take the portion that I set aside and set it before Saul. And it tells us that verse 24, the cook took the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And it was the portion of honor. That was the portion that would have been given to the priest. That was his portion. But there's no priest here because there's no tabernacle here. It's just a high place. So probably this portion would have been set aside for Samuel. But Samuel says, no, take it and give it to Saul. And he sits him in the seat of honor and gives him the portion of honor from the food. So there's an honoring that's coming to this man because of what God's doing. So when you get to the end of this chapter, when he's leaving, verse 27, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Sammy says to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on. But he says, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. God was going to begin to say something to Saul about being the king. And that was for nobody to hear. Nobody was to hear this except the prophet and Saul himself. And Saul was totally happy with that. Okay, nobody needs to hear this. That's great. He takes a flask of oil. He pours it on his head, kissed him. Said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? And then he begins to lay out some amazing detail, prophetic detail. When you depart from me today, verse 2, you're going to find a couple of guys by Rachel's tomb. And they're going to say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father is ceased worrying about the donkeys, worried about you guys. Verse 3, and you're going to go on from there and come to this tree. And three men are going to be going up to God at Bethel, and they're going to meet you, and one is going to be carrying three young goats, another is going to be carrying three loaves of bread, another is carrying a skin of wine. And they're going to greet you and give you two loaves of bread out of the three. They'll give you two, which you'll receive from their hands. And after that, you'll come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. Just so you can see, the Philistines had so encroached all through Israel that they had military garrisons stationed throughout the nation. The enemy had so encroached and was oppressing Israel. They wouldn't even allow them to have a blacksmith. They wouldn't allow Israel to make their own hoes or their own shovels or their own plows. They had to go to a Philistine blacksmith and buy from them and have them sharpen their agricultural tools. Because the Philistines didn't want Israel to have any weapons. And so this oppression all over the nation. So there was no swords found anywhere in Israel. There were, you know, plows and scythes and things that you could fight with, but they were not real military weapons. So, you guys following all this? You staying with me? I'm not losing anybody, right? Okay. So, it'll happen when you come there to the city, verse 5. You'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they'll be prophesying. So I guess if you want to have a really good prophetic meeting, we have to have a stringed instrument, tambourine, flute, and a harp. If we've got that, then we can have a nice prophetic meeting. Not to be legalistic, but so here are these. Okay, these guys are singing and prophesying. Look at the amazing detail that Samuel is prophesying to Saul, what he's going to experience later that day. And he says, not only that, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. How many know when the Spirit of God comes on you, when God moves by his Spirit, it changes stuff in our hearts? Saul experienced something from heaven. Let it be when these signs come to you, verse 7, just do whatever you feel like doing because the Lord is going to be on you and anointing you. Just respond as the occasion demands. And verse 9, it says, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and then all those signs came to pass. That's probably an Old Testament way of saying he was born again. Remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, how can you be a teacher in Israel, not know what it means to be born again? Okay, so you don't find that phrase in the Old Testament, but you can find experiences in the Old Testament that parallel being born again in the New Testament. That's probably what's going on here, an Old Testament way of saying that. But the Spirit of the Lord came on him, changed something inside of him. And then in verse 10, he comes there and sees these prophets prophesying, and he begins to prophesy with them so much that people begin to say, is Saul one of the prophets? Is Saul one of the prophets? Of course, the Bible never says that he was. But he looked just like a prophet that day as he prophesied among all these folks. And Saul's uncle finds him in verse 14. Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where have you been? He said, well, we were looking for donkeys. When we saw that there were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, well, tell me, what did Samuel say? So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Saul knew that it was a word for him alone. His servant was not to hear it. His own uncle was not to hear it. What God had said through Samuel, nobody was to hear it except Saul himself. And if God was going to make him king, God would have to do it his own way, his own time. But Saul would do nothing to speak of that or promote himself. It would be up to God to make this thing come to pass. How we need to be lovers and pursuers of God, not lovers and pursuers of a ministry. Even a ministry that God has said he's going to use us in. Amen. So Samuel gathers everybody to Mizpah in verse 17. And I don't think the whole nation was there, but there must have been representatives from every tribe and every family that were there. And basically, he says, I brought you, verse 17, I brought Israel out of Egypt, I delivered you, so forth. Verse 19, but you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you out of your adversities and tribulations. And you said, no, we want a king. So here we are. And so he caused the tribes to pass before him. And they had something in the Old Testament called casting lots. I imagine that's what they did here. Proverbs says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. When that was done in faith with a pure heart, God would give direction through the casting of lots. You don't ever see that after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The last time you see this in Israel is when they're trying to determine who should take Judas Iscariot's place. And they cast lots and it fell to Matthias in Acts 1. But you never see that again after the Holy Spirit was poured out. But here, so he cast lots. Is it the tribe of Issachar? No. And so the next tribe, is it Judah? Cast the lots. No. And all by one, and then it came to the tribe of Benjamin, and the lot, yes, there it is. So they said, okay, it's from the tribe. And then they started doing through the families of that tribe. And when it came to Saul's family, it picked him. Then it picked Saul personally. And where was Saul? He was so committed to not promoting himself into this that he went and hid. And the King James says he was hid amongst the stuff. I had to look that up. What stuff? What is that? You know. But it's just the stuff. You know, weapons or not weapons, but luggage and donkeys and stuff they were carrying. Just stuff. He was hiding amongst the stuff. And so they were going, where's Saul? Nobody could find Saul. So they had to ask the Lord. Lord, where is Saul? And the Lord indicated he's over there hiding amongst the stuff. So they found him and they brought him out. And verse 24, Samuel said to the people, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? That there's no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. That's where that comes from. Isn't that cool? So Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in the book. The behavior of royalty was very important. It told Moses way back, hundreds of years earlier, way back, Moses had stood before Israel and said, you know, when you guys come into the land, you're going to look around and see all the nations, and you're going to say, we want a king, just like all the nations. And when you do that, I mean, isn't that amazing that God showed that to Moses? When you do that, you must tell the king, you must, first of all, you must not have someone from outside the nation. A king has to be of Israel. Not only that, he can't multiply wives for himself. He can't multiply silver and gold for himself. He can't multiply horses for himself. And he is to take the book of the law that's there by the priests, and he is to sit down and he is to write out himself the law of God. And he is to bring the law, and he is to bring it with him, and he is to read it, and he's to study it, and he's to love it, so that he does be, is one, so that he will fear the Lord and will not exalt himself above the people. Do you ever read any of that stuff? It's like, isn't that amazing? Now, we know that the law had to be where the priests were, in the tabernacle. They were called to study it, they were called to teach it, and to follow it. They were in submission to the law, and they were to live that out before the people, instruct the people. But when they decided to establish a whole new governmental thing, that very oversight of the law had to be brought into this thing as well. And just like the priests had to study the law, the king had to love the law and study the law. When you look at any nation today, there's the religious and there's the political. And when it comes to the religion and it's wrong, they need the gospel. And that's why the church preaches the gospel, to help people turn from false gods and come to know the true God. But when it comes to the political, we tend not to realize, but there is something greater than the president. There's something greater than any king. There's something greater than any governor. And that is the written word of God and the God who wrote it. And that all political leaders are accountable to know that and to walk in harmony with that. And when they don't, one of the first things you see is elitism. Our culture is filled with elites because there's no recognition of the word of God and how that which is in political power, people think, I'm the one that can influence the nation. I can direct where the nation ought to go, not just politically, but through the whole media and Hollywood and all this stuff. And the result of that is elites and a whole sense of elites and people who look down upon the common folks. Why? Because there's not a submission to the authority that's over them. And so the church is going to increasingly be sounding forth the requirement for people to submit to God and His Word. But the church's voice is muffled with all this stuff. Most of the church just wants to get out of here. Jesus, just come and take us out. Most of the church just wants the Lord to come and take us out of the war that Jesus drafted us into. But there's this war. And the word of God is found where? It's found in the church. But the church is scattered. Church is all over the place. But as the church finds her voice, there begins to be this requirement. That, you know, that's why, well, I don't know if I want to go down that road, but it used to be this idea that whoever is king, you just have to submit, and that's it. That was called the divine right of kings. That's how civilization functioned. But there is something greater than a king, and that is God and His requirements. And so God raises up a prophetic voice to hold political leaders to account concerning the instructions of God on how nations are to function. And every political leader will one day stand before Jesus and give an account of how he handled the stewardship Jesus gave him. For he is the King of all kings and the Lord of lords, not someday. He is the governor of governors, and he is the president of over our president. And however people function, they are accountable to him. And we need to warn them of that. I don't say you, but I mean the church. There's a voice God wants to bring to the church that can speak this. So, anybody tell me where I was? Chapter 10, verse what? Okay, yeah, he explains in verse 25 the behavior of royalty. He wrote it in a book. Verse 26, and Saul went home to Gibeah. Isn't that cool? God has chosen Saul in front of the whole nation. Okay, here we are. What are you going to do, Saul? I'm going to go home. So he just goes home. He didn't know what else to do. Never been king before. He never had a king in Israel. So he just went home. And he didn't try to grab an entourage to go with him. He just went home. But God, it says, valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. Verse 27, there were some rebels, and they said, who is this guy, Saul? He's an idiot. We don't want to submit to him. But he held his peace. So now, the plot thickens. Are we okay? Still with me? Some Ammonites, headed up by a guy named Nahash, come up against this little village called Jabesh-Gilead. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they're outnumbered, and they're going, we'd like to make peace with you, Nahash. And he says, well, that'd be great. We'll make peace. If all the men come out, I'll gouge out your right eye from every man, then we'll have peace. Oh, great. So the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, well, could we send messengers around Israel, see if anybody come and help us? He says, yeah, go ahead. The Ammonites had no respect for Israel as being a cohesive nation. Israel was scattered, divided, Philistine garrisons everywhere. The Ammonite says, you want to see if there's any messengers coming out? Go ahead. See what I care. So they sent messengers, and they come to Gibeah where Saul, and you know what he's doing? He's out plowing a field. The king of Israel plowing a field. And they're all weeping, all the people. And he comes out of the field. Okay, we're in chapter 11. So he comes out of the field, and verse 5, there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they're weeping? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. This is not a man getting mad. This is the Spirit of God coming upon a man and bringing forth what he thinks about the enemy encroaching and oppressing his people, bringing their demonic idolatry in and oppressing God's people. God had certain emotional attitudes towards that, and it arose within this man. And Saul takes a yoke of oxen, cuts it in pieces, and sends the pieces all throughout Israel and says, so shall I do to every man's oxen who doesn't come out and follow me and Samuel to battle. And the Bible says 330,000 Israelis came. Now watch what it says in verse 7, the last part of verse 7. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. 330,000. That's not Saul organizing something for God. That's God arising on Saul, God arising on the nation, and suddenly the nation arises as one and stands there as one man. Can I tell you that our hope is not in our ability to figure out what to do to change the earth? Our hope is to stand before God because God has a plan and God has a timing. And there is an arrogance in the powers of darkness right now across our nation. And they have no respect because of the divided condition of God's people. And they think, who are they and what are they? But there comes a point when God arises and it shifts everything because he is the God of heaven and earth. And he is the Lord of the nations, whether they know it or not. So there's something coming out of heaven. Not because I come up with a good idea. I'm just telling you, there's something coming out of heaven. So The Bible tells us that these guys went down to face the Ammonites. Verse 11, the next day, Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and they killed Ammonites till the heat of the day. It happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. What did Nahash think? He thought Israel was scattered. But when God arose, the Ammonites were so scattered, no two of them were left together. It was a total scattering and dispersal of the power of the enemy. At least the Ammonites. Philistines, they're still hanging around. Okay? I mean, is that cool or what? That which they put on the people and saw about the people came back upon them, and they were scattered. So then the people said to Samuel, who were those rebels that didn't want Saul to reign? Let's kill them. But Saul said, verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Not me. The Lord, look what the Lord has done. In all this, Saul is small in his own eyes. In all of this, he is walking appropriately before God. So let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. Verse 13, there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. I think up to this point, they could have repented and said, we're sorry. You're our king, Lord. We don't want to have an earthly king. You are enough. I think up to this point, they could have done that. But once this happened, it was set in stone. And no matter what happened with their king, they were stuck with a king from this point on. So Samuel talks to them, begins to talk about how God had brought them out of Egypt and been with them. And when they backslid, God would raise up judges. And he mentioned some in verse 11, chapter 12, verse 11. The Lord sent Jerubbaal, which is another name for Gideon, and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel. And he delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, a king. That's the key. A king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king, up until Nahash the Ammonite, they could have repented. After that point, it was fixed. So therefore, here's the king. Here's the guy you've chosen, whom you've desired. Take note, the Lord has set a king over you. And he basically says, if you fear the Lord and walk with him, God will bless you and your king. But if you turn against the Lord, the last verse, verse 25, he says, but if you do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Having a king would not protect them from God and God's dealings. So now they're into it. They've got a king. So Saul is reigning. And Saul, in chapter 13, how are we doing? Are we okay? Staying with me? I'm not putting you to sleep, right? Okay, so Saul chooses now an army, 3,000. Two are with him, and 1,000 is with Jonathan. And Jonathan attacks, with his men, he attacks one of the garrisons of the Philistines. Well, when the Philistines in Philistia, when they hear this, they freak out and they send a huge army into Israel. So huge, thousands upon thousands of chariots and foot soldiers. And when Israel hears this, they freak out and they run. Fear. They run and hide in caves and holes in the ground and pits. Anything to get away from this massive army of Philistines. What does that tell you? That having a king didn't solve fear and insecurity. You see that? So some of the Hebrews even crossed over the Jordan and went out of the land to the east to get away. That's in verse 7. And so Saul, here's a king. I mean, he's only got a few thousand guys, and the Philistines are so numerous you can't even count them. And now they're beginning to desert. The 3,000 he's got, they're starting to drift away. And some of them actually join the Philistine crowd. The scriptures tell us that. And so he says, you know what? Samuel's not here to offer our sacrifice so we can seek the Lord's blessing. I'll just do it myself. So he says, bring a burnt offering, verse 9, and peace offerings here. And he offered the burnt offering. And it happened as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that Sammy came. And Saul went out to meet him, might greet him. And Sammy says, what have you done? Saul says, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and you didn't come within the days appointed, the Philistines were gathered over at Michmash, and I said, well, they're going to come down on me at Gilgal, and I haven't made supplication to the Lord. What's wrong with this? Why didn't he just ask God for help? What is it with Saul at this point that he's got to have Samuel there, and if Samuel doesn't come, then I know the burnt offering, that'll bless God, and he'll help us. What's wrong with that? I mean, God's not impressed with burnt offerings. I mean, that's what he says at the end of this whole story. Sammy's last words to him, he says, does God take delight in burnt offerings as much as listening and doing what he tells you to do? We'll read that later. But what's wrong with Saul? I never had happened to me what Saul. I mean, I'm in the new covenant. But Saul, the Spirit of the Lord came on him. Sends a prophet to him, prophesies over him. Saul begins to prophesy among the prophets. The prophet lays out for him all these details of what's going to happen. I mean, Saul has this amazing experience with God, but he doesn't walk with God. It's like the only way we can get God to help us is if Samuel comes and we do this burnt offering thing, and if he's not here, I'll do it. As if a burnt offering will fix it, everything. Something's going off in Saul's heart. You okay? So, this whole story is a warning to us that God would call us and we can start out humble and God begin to use us in some way. But we have got to walk with him and love him and respond to him, not just have this thing that he has done in our lives and we can point to and say, isn't that wonderful? We need to keep hearing him and walking with him. So Saul wasn't doing that. So I felt compelled. I had to do this. Verse 13, Sammy says, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord, your God, which he commanded you. Now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom won't endure. What does that mean? It means normally a king, when he died, his son would become king. It would be a dynasty. Now that's not going to happen. You're the last of your line, and I'm going to take someone from outside your family, and he's going to become king in your place. Your kingdom will not endure. So the Lord says in verse 14, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord's commanded him to be commanded. David hadn't heard any of this yet. He's just a kid taking care of sheep somewhere. But in God's mind, the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. And it tells us in verse 15 that the men with Saul were 600 guys. I don't be too hard. My army of 3,000 had so deserted me that I'm left with 600 in the face of thousands of Philistines, I can understand why he feared. But see, David, think of what David did. God, you are my refuge. You are my fortress. You are my strong tower. Saul didn't have that. Just wasn't there in his life. And so when the test came, he was not able to stand. I tell you, tests are coming for all of us. But the preparation for that is that we find him today and walk with him and find him to be our refuge and our fortress. So, chapter 14. We should get to the book of Revelation by Tuesday. So, Jonathan is a man who had something with God. There was something real. He turns to his armor bearer. He says, see that Philistine garrison over there? You know what? Let's go show ourselves to them. And if they say, hey, just stay where you are, we'll stay where we are. But if they say, hey, come on up here, then we'll know God has given them into our hand. Because God can save by a few or many. Doesn't matter to God. Jonathan had faith in God. He says God can save just by a couple of us. And so they show themselves, the Philistines. Philistines say, hey, come on up here. He turns to his armor bearer and says, God has given them into our hands. And they go on, and there's 20 of these Philistines, and he and his armor bearer kill all 20 just by themselves. That's pretty cool. I mean, that sounds like something out of a Superman movie. Two guys take on 20 and kill them all. And when that happens, the Bible tells us that a great trembling began to happen among all the soldiers of the Philistines. The earth began to quake, and buildings began to quake, and the army just began to dissipate and began to disappear. Before two guys, this whole massive army begins to dissipate before them. Our God is amazing. You don't want to mess with God. So Saul sees, and the watchmen, they see what is going on over there with the Philistines. They're like disappearing. Like, is there somebody from our crowd missing? And they said, yeah, it's Jonathan. Oh, and they were all stunned. Really? What should we do here? And so Saul says, let's inquire of the Lord if we should attack. And he says to the priest, he says, withdraw your hand. In other words, don't wait for a word. This thing's too intense. We just need to get up and we need to get going here. And so they go. They rise up without having heard from God. And Saul does a really dumb thing. And he puts the whole people under a curse. Anybody who eats food before I have avenged myself on my enemies is under a curse. You and your enemies. This isn't about you and your enemies. It's about God and his people. But now Saul, it's about him. It's about his kingdom. It's about what God has given him. And all these enemies are a threat to me. So Israel fights the Philistines and defeat them. Kick their butts. But because none of them have eaten any food all day, they get tireder, more and more tired. And it says that the victory would have been so much greater if Saul hadn't done that. But they had a victory. And so then Saul again seeks the Lord. What should I do? Should I attack them again? And it says the Lord wouldn't answer him. That's in verse. That's in chapter 14 somewhere. The Lord wouldn't answer him. So he says, somebody's done something and brought a curse upon themselves. Somebody must have eaten food. So they start casting lots, and it falls to Jonathan. And Saul says, Jonathan, you're going to have to die because you tasted food. And all the people rose up and said, what are you kidding me? He's the guy God used to bring this great deliverance. And the people saved Jonathan from his own dad. Is that amazing? How many can see when this thing started out, it was an awesome thing that God was doing in this man. But you get to this point and you're thinking, where is this guy? What is going on with him? What has happened? And it's a grievous thing. As I said when I started, it's a sad story. But there's great insight here for us, if we can hear it. The last chapter we'll look at, and just make a few comments, is chapter 15. God sends Saul to take out the Amalekites because of how the Amalekites had treated Israel when they came out of Egypt. They had brought a great destruction upon themselves for how they had treated God's people. And so Saul goes against the Amalekites. And instead of destroying them, he keeps some of the best stuff. And he says, Saul and the people, verse 9, 15, 9, Saul and the people spared the king and the best of the sheep, oxen, and fatlings, and lambs, and all that was good, and they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. And the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, I regret that I have made Saul king. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord. And Samuel arose the next morning, verse 12, to meet Saul. And Saul makes, basically it says that he built, in verse 12, he built a monument for himself because of his great victory that they'd won against the Philistines. And so Samuel says, Saul says, hey, Sammy, I've kept the word of the Lord. He says, really? What's all this sound of sheep and oxen that I hear? Well, it was the people. You know, wanted to spare the best for offerings unto the Lord. And that was not true. God's word was, no, you know what you did? He says to him in be quiet, verse 16, be quiet, I'll tell you what the Lord said to me. Verse 17, Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, and you were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? I sent you on a mission. Verse 19, why didn't you obey the voice? Why did you swoop down on the spoil? Notice, it was not keeping the best to offer as sacrifices. They swooped down on the plunder. That was great reward for an army, to take everything that the other army had. And out of greed, they grabbed everything they could for themselves. So there was a total collapse of obedience among the people. And so Saul says in verse 20, he says, I have obeyed the voice. Notice he doesn't repent. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission and so forth. Verse 21, but the people took of the plunder. So again, blaming others. And here's the passage I referred to. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? He's touching something there. Saul thought, as long as how many ever seen some of these mafia movies where guys go out and kill people and everything, and then they come in and go to mass and they go through this little thing, and because they've gone through mass, now everything's okay, so they can go out and kill people again until next week and come and do their confession. And there's this thing like God is somehow impressed by saying some words, but my life doesn't change. That's exactly where Saul was. He was like, if I just have the burnt offering and have the prophet around, I'm doing fine. And God says, no, you're not doing fine. You're not walking with him. You're not listening. You're not responding to him. And it was a grievous thing. As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Now notice, rebellion, where it comes from, it comes out of pride. If I begin to think that I'm something, pretty soon I'll be doing stuff that is against what God has said to me. You can't walk in pride and be a disciple. You can't walk in pride and be an expression of God. It is crucial that we humble ourselves before the Lord and before one another, or we won't make it. Because God will give us things, and it will look cool, and people will be drawn to that and think, isn't that wonderful? And if I begin to think, aren't I something? Then I will begin to function in a way where I think I'm something, and I begin to misrepresent God. And he says, rebellion is just like witchcraft. That's a fearful verse. And stubbornness like iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. He says, I've sinned, come with me and worship with me before the people. Let the people see you and me worshiping. Basically image. Because that would solidify who he is before the people if he and the prophet are seen worshiping the Lord. And so Samuel and him go and worship the Lord. But it ends up like this. In verse 34, last two verses, Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house at Gibeah. And Samuel went no more to see Saul till the day of his death. He mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Anybody depressed? Did this depress anybody? It's a sad story, but there's good stuff in there. How can God, who knows everything, the end from the beginning, make a decision and then wish he hadn't? Is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. What we need to understand is this. God sees the end from the beginning, but he comes down into the now to interact with us. And we can bless him, even though he knows what I'm going to do 5 years from now. And I can bless him, or I can grieve him the way I'm walking today. And I can keep grieving him until finally God at the end just goes, I regret that I did that with Donnie, because he just wouldn't humble himself. But you know what? He can be blessed by me. Amazing that I can bless God. That God can look down and go, wow, I really like what he's doing. I like how he's responding. What a blessing. To be a blessing to God. That's a good goal. It's a good desire. Amen? Cool. So when people want to make having a ministry some kind of key thing, and we see people chasing that, pursuing that, we need to be careful and be those who pursue God, pursue him with all of our hearts. And it's, yeah, we are to desire to prophesy. We are to do that. We are to desire. But it's not that we might be known. It's that the body might be helped and edified. That's why we try to serve. Amen. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we can learn just by looking at the life of this man. I pray that each of us here, that we could be a blessing to you, that you would look and just a smile would come on your face because we're responding and loving you and walking with you. I want to be that, Lord. I want to be a blessing. Thank you, Father. And I see that for us here, that as this little crowd of folks, that as we walk with you, that we can be a blessing to God in this region. Father, I pray that you would arise and bring a clear voice through your people to this nation, to this region. Sound forth the trumpet of God into this land, O God. I pray that you'd not leave us where we are. I pray that you'd hear the plots of darkness and the plans of men, and that you would allow your purpose to be established in us, that we could be useful to you and be an accurate representation of you in the midst of the darkness that we see in our nation. Father, that we could be faithful men and women, and that we would speak a clear word when you send us to one or two or to a group, whatever. In Jesus' name, God. Amen.